Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
To start a new series, a Wednesday night series tonight, Pastor Crystal's going to be speaking at the end of next month, but between now and then, I'm going to do a four-week series starting tonight on the book of Titus. We're going to study. It's going to be like an old-fashioned Bible study. So grab your Bible. Go ahead and turn with me to Titus. Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament, and three of them were pastoral letters, two to Timothy, one to Titus. One was a personal letter to Philemon concerning Onesimus, who was a slave who had come into the care of Paul, and Paul was wanting to send him back to Philemon. All the others are church epistles to various churches, but these pastoral epistles, they grab my heart very much. In fact, it was through the reading of 1 Timothy that I felt called to preach the gospel, and reading 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus has been some of the greatest training ground that I've had for pastoral leadership, because it's literally a textbook. It's Paul writing to young men in the ministry and telling them how church should function and how church leadership should be. And that doesn't mean, though, that it's not applicable to the whole church. And so I don't want you to think, well, just because Paul wrote it to Titus, it's not for everybody. Let me remind you what Paul said one book back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable. And so that means if it's in here, there's an advantage that it wants to bring about in our life. There's training, instruction, correction that needs to happen. And so don't think for a second. I say all that to say I've gleaned greatly as a pastor from Titus. I've also gleaned greatly as a believer from the book of Titus. And I believe that you will as well, and it will help us to know better how to function in the kingdom of God. So what we're going to do is we're going to go on an expositional journey of the book of Titus for the next 4 weeks on Wednesday nights. And simply what that means is we're going to take it kind of verse by verse, or really chapter by chapter, because what we'll do is tonight, I just want to give you a broad overview of the book of Titus, okay? What is happening? When is it happening? Why is it happening? Who wrote it? Who's he writing it to? What is he saying? Why is it important that he says it? What are the main keys and the elements that Paul is trying to communicate to his spiritual son, Timothy? And then next week, we'll take a deep look into chapter 1, and then the following week, we'll look at chapter 2 and then chapter 3, and we'll pull different highlights out of each of those chapters that we're going to look deeper into. But before we do that, I want you to have a broad perspective of what Paul is saying. And I'm actually going to skip way ahead of myself. Caleb, would you do me a huge favor? The last two photos I have on there are map photos. Can you go to the first one that's kind of zoomed in? Okay, so if you were to see this on your map, and this is were to be all that you saw, and I asked you, where is this? Could anyone tell me where this is? Cooper Branch Road. Where's that? Right. Now I'm asking it. It's a setup. Where's Cooper Branch Road? Nobody here knows, right? You shouldn't know. It's in Kelso, Tennessee. So go to the next one. The next one. Okay. Now you have some context to where the blue dot is. Oh, it's in south central Tennessee, just north, slightly east of Huntsville. That's where I was this morning when I took these pictures. It's very close to where our children are at camp, and please be praying for our children at camp. I got to see them yesterday. They're having a great time. But here's the point I'm trying to make. When you look at something from a very close perspective, you can't see the full picture of where it is. You understand it's on Cooper Branch Road, but I have no idea where Cooper Branch Road is. But when you see this photo, you have a generalized idea of where Cooper Branch Road could be, right? That's the same way. That's why I want to give you an overview of Titus before we just start jumping in. Because if I just give you a zoomed in perspective, you may not know everything that's happening, where it is. But when we zoom out and we look at a book from the whole context of the book, it gives us a much better understanding of what was written, why it was written. Context is king when it comes to interpreting the Bible. And so we're going to do that tonight. I'm going to give you an overview, who wrote it, who received it, why, when, where, etc. So what we're going to do is we're actually going to read Titus 1, 1 through 9, just because I want you to get some of the language of what Paul is saying. And that's actually the only passage of scripture in the book of Titus we're going to look at tonight, because in the coming weeks we're going to cover so much more of it. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common, which means mutual, faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is lamp unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. And I pray that as we look at the book of Titus, which was given by Paul to Timothy, that we would gain a better understanding of what you would have for your church and what you would have for us as your children, how we ought to live and conduct ourselves during our time here on this earth that you created. We give this time to you, and I ask that you would use these next few moments for your glory and for the furtherance of the kingdom, and that you would help the saints to be equipped for the working of the ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start by giving you some background, okay? So if you'll put up that slide, please, for me, for background. Here's some background information. The author is the Apostle Paul. He clearly makes that known in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. First he says, Paul, a bondservant, then an apostle. And I'll get into that a little bit next week when we start to break down this a little bit. It's interesting that Paul identifies first as a bondservant, second as an apostle, and not vice versa. But Paul writes it. The recipient is Titus. Obviously, in verse 4, he says to Titus, a true son in our common faith. In fact, the Greek reading of this book is pros Titus. So it's actually not just the book of Titus. It's to Titus. Pros in Greek is to, or towards, or for. So this was a book that was written by Paul for Titus. And so it wasn't written to the church there in Crete. It was written to the pastor. So that's why you'll realize that the language and the vernacular throughout the book of Titus is different than what you would read in Colossians or Galatians or Ephesians or 1 Corinthians or Romans. It's because it was not written to a group of people. It was written to an individual by the name of Titus who had traveled with Paul. And the setting is Paul writes to Titus, who is overseeing not a church, but churches. You'll find that as you keep reading, he says that you would set elders in all the churches. So Titus is operating as a bishop. A bishop oversees multiple churches, and he's supposed to set other elders and bishops in places of leadership. And he's actually a very young man, but Paul has commissioned him with apostolic authority and leadership to establish order in the churches that are there on the island of Crete. The island of Crete is just off the coast of Greece. And it was written in 63 AD, which is interesting because that's only about 3 years before Paul died. So Paul's an aged man at this time, and he's writing it from Nicopolis, I think is where it is. It's actually in chapter 3, verse 12. He says where he is, actually. So we can look at that really quick. I said we weren't going to look at any more scripture. That was a bad promise to make. We're in church. We should look at scripture. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent, to come to me at Nicopolis. So that's where Paul is writing from. which is a city in mainland Greece, which is actually where Hunter and Bella are going on their honeymoon in a few months. He just told me that the other day. That's very cool. So what is the purpose? Okay, this is very important. If you go to that next slide of the purpose, this is part of that big picture that I really want you to get a handle on, okay? Because as we zoom out and we read chapters 1, 2, and 3, instead of just reading chapter 1 and stopping, or 2 and stopping, or 3 and stopping, but we read all of them, we get to see what the purpose of what the apostle is really communicating to Titus. He's writing to instruct Titus on how to organize and lead the church. Okay, so in the first chapter, he tells him about bishops, that I left you there to set in order bishops and elders and leaders in the church. So I want you to organize. But he also says how you ought to lead. He talks in chapter 2 about leading from example, that he would be an example for others to follow, that they could pattern themselves after his good work. And it's also emphasizing sound doctrine and godly living. So that is what Titus should be teaching and what he should be enforcing amongst the body of Christ. So that's the overall purpose and the perspective of this letter. And we're going to look at those things as we go forward. We'll be zooming out and zooming in. So as tonight we're zooming way out, next week we'll zoom way in on chapter 1, and then that will help us to see how zooming in on that fits into the scope of what we've zoomed out and seen. I hope that makes sense. It made sense in my mind. So the outline of Titus. Let's talk about the outline. I'm going to give you, I think it's four. Yeah, four outlines, 4 points of the outline of Titus. Number one, it breaks down in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and that's the introduction and greeting. This is something that is across the board in all of Paul's letters. In every letter that Paul writes, he starts with a greeting. He starts personal. He starts with addressing who he is, who's writing with him, who he's writing to, things of that nature. And he always says, grace and peace be to you. That's how he greets everybody, that they would have grace and that they would have peace. That's what he wants to come. Even if he's bringing correction, even if he's bringing a reproof to the people of God, he still addresses them and says, grace and peace to you, every single letter that he ever writes. And so he introduces in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, himself and his mission. So he says, I'm Paul, but my mission is I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm an apostle. That means that I didn't commission myself as an apostle. There's nothing worse than a self-appointed apostle, because they're not an apostle at all. Paul is saying, he says in multiple letters, I'm not an apostle by men, I'm an apostle by God. It was God that called me, it was God that chose me. Paul didn't choose himself to be an apostle and start a church and put it on the sign out front. You'll notice we don't have a sign. We need to get a sign. But if we did have a sign, it would not say Apostle Spencer DeVries on the sign out front, or Pastor even Spencer DeVries, because I don't want people coming in here based on whose name is on the sign out front. I want people coming in here because of who's the king of this kingdom, which is Jesus Christ. And so Paul is identifying himself, his mission, and Paul's mission, his authority, was that he had been graced by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that was his main job. His main goal as an apostle, which was the main goal of any apostle, is to plant and establish, oversee churches, and to lay down doctrine, okay? That's what the role of an apostle is. Some people think that the role of the apostle is to perform miracles and to heal, because there's a portion of scripture that says, truly the signs of an apostle were done among you there. It's not that an apostle cannot or will not perform signs and wonders and miracles. They will. Peter's shadow healed people. He healed the man on the way to the gate beautiful. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead when he fell out of the window when he had been sleeping. And in fact, when I was in Israel, I realized how someone could have fallen out of the window and died while someone was preaching, because we were on top of the upper room, and I looked at a little house adjacent that had this window that was like just 20 feet up in the air, just an open air window. And I'm like, I bet that's the type of window that Eutychus was sitting in, and he grew tired and bored during Paul's sermon, and he fell out and he died. And Paul was like, no, you're not doing that to me. You're coming back to life, and I'm going to finish my sermon. And that's actually what happened. Paul had been preaching way into the night. So if I let you guys out here at 7:45, 8 o'clock, just know I did you a solid, and I didn't preach till midnight like Paul did. Where was I going with that? Oh, yeah, but it's not that apostles cannot do signs and wonders and miracles. Anyone that follows Jesus Christ can perform signs, wonders, and miracles. It's that an apostle's main job and role is to establish the church, bring order to the church, just like Paul is doing by writing to Timothy and saying, hey, set these type of people in their place. And in that introduction and greeting, he encourages Titus. He says, you're a true son, Titus. You're bona fide. You're real. You're genuine. I claim you as my own, as a son in the faith. And so Paul and Titus were actually very tight-knit in their relationship. And the reason that I know this is prior to this journey, if you follow Paul's missionary journeys and you track who was traveling with Paul, you'll find out that Titus had traveled with Paul. He was at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He had also gone to Ephesus with Paul. He had traveled to Corinth with Paul. And so they had a close-knit father-son dynamic. And then when they went to Crete, Paul tells us, I left you in Crete. And that's part of number two. So the number one of the outline is the introduction, the greeting. Number two is establishing godly leadership. This is in chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. Paul is laying out how Titus ought to establish the church and the structure of the church and the government of the church. In chapter 1, he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete. So obviously, Paul and Titus, they're traveling together. They've been to Corinth. They've been to Ephesus. They've been to Jerusalem. They're going all over together. And they get to Crete, and Paul says, you're staying here, and I'm going to continue moving forward in my journey. Now, before you start to feel sorry for Titus, that his spiritual father had abandoned him in Crete and left him there, I want you to know that this is Crete, okay? Go to the first picture, please, sir. Okay, go to the next one. Okay, not bad, right? Okay, next one. That boat looks like it's literally just on glass. It didn't look like that back then. You know, I'm sure they used oars and sails and not motors, but you can go to the next one, please, sir. That's just, look at that water. Right there, floating out in the Mediterranean. Okay, next one. I think there's one or two more. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Next one. I think this is the last one. Look at that beach in that little cavern thing. I don't know. But so Paul left Titus in Crete, not a bad place, right, to get left. So if you're like, oh my goodness, Paul, I left you in Crete. No, he didn't abandon him in Crete. He stationed him in Crete. You know those people who joke about suffering for Jesus on a missions trip to Jamaica or the Bahamas or Hawaii? That was Titus, okay? He's like just out here suffering for the Lord on Crete, right? Could you imagine, like, they have like an annual ministers conference in Jerusalem and all the pastors come together and Titus is like, boy, it's rough in Crete. And they're like, shut up. You are living on an island in paradise, okay? And so Titus, he didn't have it all that bad. Okay, so Paul left Titus. This is still under bullet point two. Paul left Titus to equip and appoint, this is very important, qualified elders, okay? He gives a list of qualifications of what these elders and these bishops should be like and look like. What is an elder? We're going to talk about that more in the weeks to come when we zoom in, okay? Remember, this is just a zoomed out perspective. But he does tell us that leaders must live and be above reproach, self-controlled, and hold firmly to sound doctrine. That's in the text that we read earlier. That's where he wraps up in verse 9, where he says that they may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict, those who contradict. And so he also addresses false teachers and about rebuking those that contradict the truth. We didn't read that, but he said there's this portion where he says, one of their own prophets say that Cretans are always lazy, gluttonous liars, and it's hilarious. He says, that's actually true. That's how Cretans are. So they have a beautiful geographical location, but they have terrible, nasty habits and manners, and you should rebuke them sharply, Titus, and because they're contradicting the truth. Okay, so that's point two. So point two is that he is, the overview of Titus is establishing godly leadership. The third is training in sound doctrine in Christian living. This is in the portion of chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. As you read those verses, you see Paul telling Titus, you need to instruct sound doctrine and how to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, a Christ-centered believer. He actually gives detailed information instructing older men, older women, young women, young men, and even slaves, those that are in they're working for someone else as a slave, which is hard to reconcile somewhat in our Western civilization mindset. But it's really interesting that Paul, when he talks about slavery and he talks to people that have slaves, he talks always about treating them with kindness and with respect. He's not talking about owning someone as a piece of property in a way that you can use them however you want to. He's really just talking about having someone as a servant, someone that is a someone there that you are in your service that you employ, not necessarily someone that you can just mistreat and use however you want to. But he gives an emphasis on living out the gospel, both to Titus, and that he should instruct his church members to do the same. That's where in chapter 2, one of my favorite scriptures of all time, he says that the grace of God which brings about salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that by denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we can live righteously and soberly even in this present age. And the one thing that I've actually been thinking and contemplating about a lot, and I'm going to deviate here from my thoughts and notes just a bit, is that it says the grace of God which brings about salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, so obviously everyone has the opportunity to receive the grace of God and come to Jesus Christ. But I believe that there's also a special grace because Peter talks about the manifold grace of God. That word manifold means multifaceted. It means that it's not one-dimensional, but there's multiple things that grace encompasses. So it's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not just that we did wrong and God gave us grace. And we always talk about how grace is unmerited favor. And in its base roots, it is. But there's also people like Mary or people like Noah or other people that in the Bible, Daniel, it says they found grace inside of God. There's a difference in the grace of God, which has appeared to everyone, which brings about salvation. God doesn't count anyone else out. But there's also something about people that are searching for, like Moses when he was on the mountain, he said, if I have found grace in your sight. I want to encourage you to be a person that pursues the grace of God. And the only way to get access to the grace of God is through humility. Because it says in the book of 1 Peter and in the book of James that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So that means that there's a portion of grace that is reserved for people that are willing to submit themselves to the ultimate place of humility. And other people aren't going to get that grace. They may get the grace that brings about salvation because that's for everybody. But there's a certain grace that we need to seek in God and say, God, if I found that kind of grace in your sight, would you show me your glory? Would you show me your way? Would you allow me to walk with you at a deeper level? And that ties into what we've been talking about on Sunday is when you do that, God will mark you with his presence. He will always answer that kind of call. So number four, doing good and living in grace. This is in chapter 3. So chapter 3 deals with doing good. Being a do-gooder is one thing I like to say. He talks about submitting to authority, and this is something that is a, when you zoom out, you'll see good works, good works, good works, good works. Now, I'm a firm believer that works have nothing to do with salvation, but they have everything to do with being saved, okay? You are not saved by works. In Ephesians, Paul deals very, very strongly with this. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? But then he goes on to say, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. He also wrote this phrase, which many people have maybe issue or questions regarding, where they say, what does it mean to work out your own salvation? I thought that salvation had nothing to do with works. It doesn't. That's not what he's saying. Salvation comes by grace. You do not work yourself into salvation. You are received by the grace of God that has appeared to all men. When you embrace that call, you get saved. So what I believe Paul is saying when he says work out your own salvation is out of the salvation that you have received, let the good works come out of you. Because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so when he says, work out your own salvation, he's not saying that you're working towards salvation. You're working from a place of salvation. That because I've been saved, because I've been accepted in the Beloved, because I know that I am loved by God, I'm called and I'm chosen, and I didn't earn it. It wasn't of me. It was simply because Jesus came and he lived on this earth and he died on the cross and he welcomed me into the kingdom. The veil was torn. The blood was shed. I'm a believer. Because of that grace, I'm saved, and now I work good works out of that salvation that I've been given. So he talks about this. He also warns to avoid quarrels and foolish controversies. Basically saying, don't get into these stupid, heated debates about this and that, that these Jewish fables, that they don't matter, and you're never going to win an argument. One of my favorite quotes is, no one has ever won an argument on the internet. There's always another comment, another keyboard warrior that just don't argue with people on the internet. Only, you know, it's a trap of the enemy. Don't do it. Wise people don't argue with people on the internet, okay? And then, you know, commenting and then go back and deleting it, that's still stupid, okay? So just don't do it. Just don't argue with people on the internet. If they want to be stupid, let them be stupid, okay? He reminds believers of their transformation by God's mercy, and he urges that they don't just perform good works, but that they devote themselves to good works, that they give themselves fully to working for the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk a lot about that in week probably 2 and 3. All right, what I want to do is I want to give you some key themes and lessons from the book of Titus. And then I'm going to give you some homework, okay? Because if we're going to do this and we're going to do it right, and we're going to look at this, we're going to study, we're not going to waste 4 weeks. We're going to invest 4 weeks in our spiritual growth and discipleship and walking with God and knowing his word better. So I want to give you some homework. But first, I want to talk about just some key themes and lessons that I'm sure we will zoom in on in the weeks to come. The first one being sound doctrine matters. So write these down. Sound doctrine matters. Not like sound doctrine matters like issues, but sound doctrine matters as in it's important, okay? Listen to this. Right belief leads to right behavior. If you want to behave properly, you have to believe properly. That's why it says in the book of Hebrews, I quoted earlier, that without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? They're saying if you're going to come to God and live with God and live for God, what's the most important thing is what you believe about who God is. Okay? So I believe it was Tozer who said the most important thing about a man is what he thinks about God. C.S. Lewis, before Tozer's time, or just a little bit before, said the most important thing about a man is not what he thinks about God, but what God thinks about him. So who's right? It's always an awkward thing when your heroes are fighting, isn't it? They're both right. Because until you understand what God thinks of you, you don't have a proper perspective of what you should think of God. And so what we believe is vitally important to how we behaved. How we conduct ourselves and how we live. So right belief leads to right behavior. And that's why Paul, in both 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, do you realize that the word doctrine, doctrine is just teaching. It's didasco. It's just teaching, instruction, giving the right way to do something. It's practical application for Christian living, okay? And really, that's what I try to do on Sunday mornings, is not just give you something to know, but give you something to do, right? It's that practical application. And Paul, in the New Testament, Paul uses the word didasco, teaching, instruction, doctrine, more than anybody. But it's concentrated in these three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Why? Because those were people who were responsible for doctrine. The whole church in Colossae, everyone's responsible to live doctrine, but only really pastors and teachers are responsible to teach doctrine. And so he's talking to them, doctrine, doctrine. Why? Because as the church is instructed, they will become. As they are taught what to believe about God and what to believe about what God says about themselves, so they begin to behave. And so we need elders who preach and teach truth. This is so important. Unbothered by the opinions of people. The most important thing of a Bible teacher is not to be liked, it's not to be well-spoken, it's not to tell good stories and good jokes and have good content. The most important thing of a Bible teacher is to stand or sit and to declare the Word of God unapologetically, with love, unbothered by the opinions of people. Listen, it's not that I want to hurt your feelings, but if your feelings are hurt, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. Because it wasn't me that hurt your feelings. It was the Word of God, if I'm doing it the right way. Now, if I'm just being rude, and I'm being opinionated, and I'm being, you know, just foolish, that's completely different. But if the Word of God offends you, it's meant to prick your heart and point you back to true north, to where God wants you to be. And the most important thing of a Bible teacher is to be unbothered by the opinions of people. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage Titus with. So sound doctrine matters. Here's another key theme: godly leadership. Church leaders must model integrity and teach truth. The American church has failed at this. In fact, I wrote down today, so many spectacles have been made from the moral failures of pastors and leaders in the Christian church. And what has happened is a lack of honor and respect for pastors has been developed over the past 70 years in the church because of the magnitude of the moral failures that's taken place in the body of Christ at large. I'm sure all of us could name at least one or two pastors that we know from the mainstream media that have failed. I mean, there's even some right now, currently, that have been, in the last year or two, that have been run through the ringer and because of wrongs that they've done. I'm not trying to protect these men. There's things that have been done that have been wrong. And that's why Paul is trying to tell Titus, hey, the model, the goal, the mission, the mode is that there would be good leaders that are the husband of one wife. That doesn't just mean they don't practice polygamy. It means they don't sleep around and they're not addicted to porn. He says they shouldn't be given to wine. That means that they should be sober and they should not be addicted, not just to wine. You see, we want to point to wine, but they're not addicted to anything. That's that. When we have to understand, when we read the Bible, we have to read it and we don't get to add our perspective to it, but we have to have a broader understanding that when he says not given to wine, he's not just pointing the finger at a fermented drink made out of grapes. He's talking about not being given to vices, period. Anything that's an addiction to us. I've had this conversation with many people over the past few months. Is such and such a sin? No, that's not a sin. But you know what Paul said? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be made a slave by anything. So, is smoking a sin? Show me one scripture where it is. Well, but your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. You should take care of it. Yeah, then don't eat McDonald's. Don't drink out of plastic water bottles. They say that kills you now, right? You know, I saw a commercial yesterday for a pill that will allow you to eat foods that you are allergic to. And you know what the side effects were? Cancer, nausea, vomiting, and diarrhea. I'm like, I'd just rather not eat the cheese. I'd just rather not have milk. I'd rather not have peanut butter than have cancer, nausea, diarrhea, and vomiting. Count me out on that, bro. I don't want anything to do with it, right? But there's so many things that we're doing that are harmful to our body, but we want to, but smoking, you know, it won't send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you've been there. You know, it's just like all this stuff that surrounds this stuff. Is smoking a sin? No, I cannot point to you a place in the scripture that says smoking is a sin. But I can tell you this, if you're bound to smoking, that's an issue. Is drinking a sin? I cannot tell you it is. Is being drunk a sin? Yeah, absolutely. It says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. There's plenty of passages that point to. But then Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Jesus turns water into wine for his first miracle at the wedding at Cana. The goal is this, don't be bound to it. Okay? I'm chasing rabbits here. Okay. Grace transforms. That's the next overview point that salvation leads to sanctification. And this is an important point. Grace doesn't end at conversion. We need the grace of God to teach us. Remember that portion out of chapter 2? The grace of God, which brings about salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us. It instructs us. It guides us. It becomes a guide in our daily life. And it doesn't end at conversion, but we need grace every single day. Next thing is good works flow from faith. They don't earn salvation. They're a fruit of our salvation. They come out of being saved. We talked about that a little bit. Here's a very important one that is a key topic that Paul is communicating to Titus, is our community witness. One reason that we walk in good works and we perform good works is so that we have a community witness that points people back to the salvation that we've experienced. Well, why do you do that? Well, I do that because I've been saved by grace. This isn't earning me salvation. God gave me salvation, and now because I love him and he loves me, I do this for him, right? So in godly living in the church, as the church, impacts how the world sees the gospel. You get that opportunity every day when you clock into work to let the world see what the gospel really looks like, who Jesus really is inside of you. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you some homework. Here's the homework. I want to encourage you to read the book of Titus between this week and next week in one sitting. I'm not talking about like between now and then read the whole thing. I'm talking like you sit down at one time and you start and you read the whole thing. Here's the deal. Some of you guys are like, read a whole book at one time? I timed it today, okay? 2 minutes and 48 seconds, okay? That's all it took. I set a timer on my phone, opened my phone, and I didn't even read fast. I just read it, okay? 2 minutes and 48 seconds. So that's pretty easy homework, right? Read the whole book in its entirety. Because what will happen is you'll see like those map pictures that I showed you earlier. You'll see the zoomed out view and be like, oh, Cooper Branch Roads in Tennessee. Oh, Spencer said, community witness, good works flow from faith, grace transforms, godly leadership, sound doctrine matters. He talked about doing good and living in grace and teaching sound doctrine, Christian living. I see all that now that you don't see when you read it in small portions, okay? It's a small portion anyways. Just read the whole thing. And then here's the second part of your homework. Pick a verse or a portion of this book to memorize. Memorization is a lost art in Christianity. I don't know if it went out with like Bible Sunday school or what, but we should be memorizing the scripture. We should not just be reading it. We should not just be studying it. We should not just be hearing it on Sunday mornings. We should be memorizing the scripture. So pick a portion of the scripture to memorize. And let me just give you some tips on memorization. Number one, write it down. Write it down. It's a huge key. Here's why. Because you're seeing it with your eyes, you're computing it with your brain, and then you're writing it with your hand. So you're getting it multiple ways. And then once you write it down, say it out loud over and over again. Just read it out loud. And then take the card and set it on the table, turn around, and get as far as you can into that scripture until you have to look at the card again. And then pick the card up again and read it again until you get it, and then stick it somewhere where you'll see it all the time. Here's what I do, if I'm trying to memorize a scripture, I put it on the lock screen of my phone because I see that multiple times a day. Maybe for you, put it on your nightstand, put it at in your bathroom, on your mirror, I don't know, put it on your refrigerator, put it somewhere you're going to see it a lot, but just keep it in front of your eyes. And then here's the last thing, and this is the most important thing. Meditate on it, okay? Don't get up in the morning, write it on a pad of paper, and read it a few times, and then forget about it all day. Try to remember it again at lunch. Meditation is the art of regurgitation, okay? Regurgitation is terrible naturally when you're eating. It's wonderful spiritually when you're trying to get a passage of Scripture. You want to bring it back up your mind and compute it again and again and again. I believe that meditation is the mode of transportation that gets Scripture from the head to the heart. There's many people that know Scripture here, but it's getting in your heart that's actually, where did David say he hid the Word of God? Not in his mind. There's many people that could quote Scripture way better than you and me, but there's certain people that they could quote a whole book of the Bible that I couldn't quote, but that book I feel like is written in my heart. more than it's just in my head. I may not be able to quote it to you verbatim, but it's inside of my heart. Why? Because I try to meditate on the Word of God day and night. That's what David said that he did, and that's what we should be doing as well. So read the whole thing. It'll literally, even if you're a slow reader, it should only take you about 5 minutes. We all have 5 minutes. Think about this. I think I've shared this before. Most work days are 8 hours. They say healthy sleep pattern is 8 hours. There's 24 in a day. How many does that leave you? 8 + 8 = 16. That would leave you 8 more hours. Find 5 minutes in the 8 hours to read the book of Titus and another 5 to try to memorize a scripture. If you do that every single day, I believe you'll come back here next week having that scripture memorized and hidden in your heart that you might not sin against God, and it will be very beneficial to your life. Amen? All right, so that's our overview of the book of Titus. This would be the weirdest message to ever give an altar call to. If you want to come up to the altar after an overview of a book that was written in 63 AD from Paul to Titus, I would love to pray with you. But if no one has any pressing need like that, I'm just going to speak a blessing over you. Stand to your feet with me tonight. In Numbers chapter 6, Aaron stretched out his hand and he spoke over the people and he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace. And may our God smile all over you and may you walk in the godly good works that he has for you, letting the grace of God teach you every single moment of every single day, hiding his word in your heart, living with the power of the Holy Spirit, not able to be talked out of it or living in fear. But I rebuke fear in Jesus' name off of every single life, and I ask that you would walk in the fullness of everything that God has for you. I pray protection over you as you drive home tonight and as you go to work tomorrow. And may Mizpah, the Lord, watch between us as we're apart from one another until we reassemble together Sunday morning as the body of Christ comes together to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God bless you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.